My text this morning for consideration is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. So if you would please turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. Luke, chapter 6, I'm going to be preaching from verses 17 to 19, but I would like to begin in verse 12 just to capture the context for us. And so if you would follow along in your Bibles, this is the Word of our God. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people, out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. In his mammoth work on the history of preaching, Hughes Oliphant Old calls it one of the most significant sermons in the history of the church. It was preached in 1839 to a church of Scotland that had grown apathetic and indifferent to the cause of world missions. The preacher was the church's missionary to India, Alexander Duff, and the sermon was used of God to rouse the cause of Christ in the church's ministers. The sermon was called Missions, the Chief End of the Christian Church. It was an inspirational exposition of Psalm 67, and in the sermon, amongst other things, Alexander Duff said this: "The chief end for which the church ought to exist, the chief end for which individual church members ought to live, is the evangelization or conversion of the world." Through the psalm and its place in the disclosure of God's redemptive purposes, Duff interpreted the history of the church this way. He said, "And what is the whole history of the Christian church but one perpetual proof and illustration of the grand position that an evangelistic or missionary church is a spiritually flourishing church, and that a church which drops the evangelistic or missionary character speedily lapses into being obsolete and decay." On this side of the Atlantic, Duff's vision was shared by the ministers who served as the founding faculty of Old Princeton Seminary. Princeton's first and eminently revered professor, Archibald Alexander, was renowned for his passion about evangelism and the mission of the church. Alexander wrote this: "If the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the whole world." In a sermon before the Lexington Presbytery in 1791, he expressed the conviction that evangelistic mission was inextricably tied to the Christian faith. "True believers," he said, "earnestly desire the whole world to come to the knowledge of God, and it is their habitual determination to do what in them lies to bring mankind into a saving acquaintance with Him." And in this vision, the founding professor of that old seminary was one of one mind and heart with the Presbyterian church that had established the seminary. 1811, the General Assembly added this paragraph to its plan for the seminary. Its plan for the seminary said this: "It is to found a nursery for missionaries to the heathen and to such as are destitute of the stated preaching of the gospel, in which youth," that's the students, "may receive that appropriate training which may lay the foundation for their ultimately becoming eminently qualified for missionary work." Here's the point. There was a season when the leaders of the theological and pastoral tradition and movement which we have inherited were profoundly and passionately committed to reaching masses of unbelievers with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the passage before us today, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, shows us that in that pastoral commitment, they were simply following in the footsteps of Christ Himself. See, what this episode in Luke chapter 6 teaches us as those who claim to serve in Christ's name is this: Christ cares for the crowd. And so we should touch Him by faith and bring others to do the same. That's what I want you to take away from this text. Christ cares for the crowd. And so we should touch Him by faith and bring others to do the same. Now, we're plunging into the middle of Luke's history of Jesus. And so it helps us to remember why, in fact, Dr. Luke has wrote the history of Jesus the way he did. In the first few verses of the gospel, if we looked at those together today, we would find him telling us that what he wanted to do was give a new believer called Theophilus a careful account of all that Jesus accomplished so that Theophilus might be certain about the things he'd been taught. Luke's story of Jesus, then, is a carefully researched history recorded to give us clear, certain faith about who Jesus is and what He accomplished in God's plan to redeem sinners. So, when we come to this episode, we ask the question, as good interpreters, why is this episode here? And the answer is that it is contributing to Dr. Luke's carefully researched account of what Jesus accomplished so that we might be certain about Him. And when we take that purpose and we look carefully at the words that Luke chose and the way that he ordered the narrative, we learn that Christ cares for the crowd. And so we should touch Him by faith and bring others to do the same. Here's how we're going to approach the text. Two significant things to notice from the episode, from the narrative itself, and then we're going to apply it to our lives and to our ministries. First, we're going to notice Jesus' heart for the crowd. If you take notes, that's the first point. Jesus' heart for the crowd. Secondly, I want us to notice Jesus' heart for the broken and the bound. And then thirdly, how do we respond to this Jesus? How do we respond to this Jesus? First, would you notice with me Jesus' heart for the crowd? Look at verse 17. And He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of His disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. Now remember, this is a careful account. And so Dr. Luke does not waste words. So the repetitive way that he describes the people that Jesus is with cues us that there's something he wants us to see. There's something he wants us to sense about this group that's around Jesus. He's with three groups who are described from those who are the closest in relationship to him to those who are yet more of a distance from him. The apostles are there. That's the them in verse 17. They're the closest and smallest group. And then the company or the crowd of the disciples. That's a larger group of followers. And then there's a multitude who are kind of the sort of hangers-on, who are just kind of checking Jesus out. But there's something that Luke wants us to see in particular about those two larger groups. They're really, really big. Notice the trouble he goes to with his words. The company of disciples. In the original, that's actually a large crowd of disciples. And the multitude is not just a multitude, it's a great multitude. And the repetition is a cue to what matters to the inspired author. Here's another important cue. Luke hardly ever puts those two terms together. Company of disciples and multitude of people. He hardly ever puts them together. He wants this to stick out to us. Here's the last detail, and then we're going to see why all this matters. Notice where the people are from. Jesus is doing ministry up north in Galilee. The great crowds come from all, look at what he says, all Judea, the south, Jerusalem, the religious center, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which is predominantly populated by, guess what, Gentiles. So here's the point that Luke is pressing upon our senses. There are lots and lots of people from all over coming to Jesus. From the center of committed religion, Jerusalem, even to the outsiders, the coast of Tyre and Sidon. It matters to the mission that Jesus came to accomplish The mission that Luke wants us to realize Jesus accomplished, it matters that there are people from different places and different backgrounds who are receiving the ministry of Jesus. It matters to the mission of Jesus that he came to accomplish that there were multitudes of them. Here's where this confronts our comfortable churchy world that we create for ourselves and sometimes create for our ministries. The default mantra that we often default to, that we use, it's not about the numbers. That's kind of a heart reflex that we become comfortable with in our Reformed tradition, and it protects us from modes of ministry that we fear lose the plot about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Remember, Pastor, it's not about the numbers, and it's not about the numbers. If you mean it's not about man-made techniques that simply fill seats in a church so that we can bow to the idol of our own success. If you mean it's not about counting noses and nickels every Sunday so we feel more significant than the other church down the road, then it better not be about the numbers. But oftentimes, that mantra is just a little watered-down valve that we reform types flip on to cover up the fact that we don't love lost people and that we're lazy in the mission that Christ has in the world. Sometimes it's just the way that our selfish hearts twist the glorious biblical truth of the sovereignty of God to insulate ourselves from the risk of actually having to care about outsiders. Us four, no more, shut the door. What I want to say to you this morning is this: if that's our heart reflex, we are not in step with this Christ. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit, who inspired every word of Scripture, had Luke record the fact that there were large numbers of people being touched by Jesus. It wasn't because he was a church growth pragmatist. And it's not just here. On the day of Pentecost, listen to how he talks about the response to Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2. And there were added about that day 3,000 souls, because he didn't care about the numbers. Acts chapter 4, but many of those who heard believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, because he didn't care about numbers. Acts chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why do the numbers matter to the Spirit-inspired author of Scripture? Because his purpose, remember, is to assure us that Jesus accomplished the plan of God. And God had revealed his plan to Abraham this way. Listen, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. God revealed his plan to the prophet Isaiah this way: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. And then you've got the glorious climax of God's plan in the book of Revelation, as the apostle John tells us, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb in white robes. God's plan is for the multitudes of all sorts of people from all sorts of places to be drawn to Christ and inherit his kingdom blessings. So the fact that there was a large company of disciples and a great multitude from all over hearing the teaching of Jesus, experiencing the healing of Jesus, shows us that Christ accomplished God's plan of salvation. The numbers matter to God. Numbers of people who turn from idols to worship him in spirit and in truth. The numbers of people who receive mercy and don't go to hell. The numbers of people who turn to give him glory in their lives. The multitudes matter to God. Another old Princeton Presbyterian, Samuel Miller, got the vision of Christ's cause right when he said this: our plans, listen, this is Samuel Miller, this isn't me, this is not John Piper. Our plans and efforts for promoting this object, he's talking about the mission of the world, ought to be large, liberal, and ever-expanding. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to the real grandeur and claims of the enterprise in which we profess to be engaged. We are too apt to be satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this greatest of all causes, instead of devoting to it hearts that are truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, expecting great things, and praying for great things. That's old school Presbyterianism. Expressing Jesus' heart for the crowd. We need to see Jesus' heart for the crowd, for the multitudes amongst our neighbors and amongst the nations who do not as yet know Christ. And as we do that, secondly, we need to see Jesus' heart for the broken and the bound. Look at verses 18 and 19, if you would. Part of the crowd was, "And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, power, out of him, and healed them all." Jesus didn't just go to the crowd, and he didn't just gather a crowd. He actually cared about the crowd. If we'd been moving through Luke's gospel together, we would have heard Jesus announce his mission in his home synagogue in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, I commend that to your reading. And when he stands up to preach, he draws on Isaiah chapter 61, and he said that God had anointed him and appointed him to preach the good news to the poor, the blind, and the broken. If you follow Luke's carefully crafted gospel, you see the priority of preaching in the ministry of Jesus. He proclaims the word about who he is and about what he's come to do. If you follow it carefully, that's Jesus' manner of ministry. That's how he gets his mission accomplished, is preaching the word. But beside his primary ministry of preaching, he also does the extraordinary. He healed those who were diseased, and he cured those who were dominated by the devil. Luke gives us many pictures of this in Jesus' ministry. He shows us Jesus healing again and again as a sign, as a wonder, to cause people to see his authority to overturn the cursed effects of the fall. And you know from your studies that Jesus' healing doesn't give us a formula for guaranteed healings in this life. They are wonderful but temporary tokens that point us to the permanent, eternal restoration that God will give us in the resurrection. Christ healed lepers. He healed lame people to powerfully signal that he was the one that God had sent to overturn the consequences of the curse. And Luke has already shown us how Jesus went out into the wilderness and took on the devil decisively and defeated him. You remember his ordeal there, where Adam failed to resist in the garden, where Israel failed to resist in the wilderness. Jesus, the Son of God, crushed the devil and served notice that he had come to plunder the devil's kingdom. Now the Son of God is doing it all over again. The text tells us he's healing bodies broken by sin's curse, and he's curing people who are bound by the devil's reign. The difference is here, he's not doing it with one or two. Notice what he's doing. He's doing it with all of them. He's doing it en masse. This isn't one or two in a village. This isn't a private duel with the devil off in the wilderness. This is all of them from all over. It didn't matter if they came from Tyre or Sidon or Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem. Jesus healed every one of them that touched him on this occasion. Surely it's meant to show us the powerful, pervasive compassion of Christ. Jesus healing bodies and curing souls was not a messianic marketing trick. He is flawlessly, authentically caring for broken and bound sinners. Just across the page, if we were to continue to read, we would see Jesus encountering a widow who was burying her dead son. In chapter 7, verse 13, it tells us that he was moved with compassion for her, and he raised her son. That word for compassion, you know, translates gut. It means his guts were twisted by her, moved by her condition. At the end of his life, in his earthly ministry, Jesus is right around the corner from the cross, and he looks at the city of Jerusalem and uttered these passion-filled words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings. And the Gospel of John tells us that when Lazarus encountered the death of his friend and the grief of Lazarus' sisters, it says Jesus wept. If I could quote B.B. Warfield, he says, Jesus melted with pity at the sight of human misery. What this episode shows us is Jesus' massive heart toward sinners, moved by mercy to restore what the curse has corrupted, to release what the devil has enslaved. Don't miss the Jesus this was inspired to show us. Last Sunday in our church, we talked about the fact that we often create romanticized notions or religiousized notions of Jesus. We get images of the Jesus we want to believe in and serve, and we serve that. We have to see the Jesus of Scripture. And here we're seeing Jesus who has a massive heart of compassion for sinners who are blind and bound and broken by the curse. So we've seen Jesus' heart for the crowd. We've seen Jesus' heart for the broken and bound. Now what do? If you see this Christ, how do you respond to this Christ? I'd like to suggest two ways that we answer that. First, as individuals, and then second, as those who are being sent out, being trained and sent out to minister in Christ's name. I'm assuming that's why you're here. First, we have to respond as individuals with this Christ. When you see this revelation of Jesus, when Jesus is disclosed to us this way from the Scriptures, why would we not do by faith precisely what it tells us the crowds were doing? Seek to touch Him by faith. Turn and touch Jesus for our own healing. Again, I've not taken the time today to convince us that Jesus healing bodies was ultimately meant to display His authority and ability to deal with our root problem, our sin-sick souls. But that's our deepest issue. That's the eternal issue. The sickness of our souls in our rebellion against God. And that's why Christ, out of His immense compassion, gave Himself up on the cross as a substitute for sinners, so that by His stripes we might be healed. And that's why in the plan of God He was raised in indestructible power so that He could give resurrection life to everyone who would believe in Him. The risen Christ is God's Son with God's power to heal the soul of all who come to Him by faith, and in the resurrection, even our bodies. But here's our problem. We don't want to admit we're not well. We posture and we present ourselves as though we are not sick, and ministers are the worst at it. We do it through our displays of religion. We do it through our success. We do it through our image. We do it through the picture of a perfect family. We insist on presenting ourselves to others as though we've got it together and we don't need a Savior. And so we stand off like that crowd, looking at Jesus powerfully care for His disciples, and we pretend that we don't really need Him, and He can't see our brokenness, and He can't see our bondage. See, the trap for pastors and Christian leaders is to think that we actually have to posture ourselves as righteous so that people will come to Christ or be led to Christ. That we are actually only in touch with sin theologically or theoretically, not by experience. That we don't need the Savior for sinners. We need to learn to be sheep before we are shepherds. Let me give you the words of Sinclair Ferguson. Personal godliness lay at the heart of the Puritan vision. The recurring note in their view of all Christian ministry is the apostolic one. Take heed to yourselves. Guard your life as well as your doctrine. No man, said Owen, can be a minister without gifts. But gifts alone make no man a minister. So argued Richard Baxter, the chief misery of the Christian church lies in the fact that there are too many men who are ministers before they've learned to become Christians. Then he says this, pastors need themselves to have been mastered by the unconditional grace of God. From them, the vestiges of self-defensive Pharisaism and conditionalism need to be torn. Before we can lead anybody to touch this Christ, we need to have touched him ourselves by faith. And we need to be coming to him in faith and cultivating communion with him and resting and rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ and resting and rejoicing in all that he is for us by grace. Christ cares for spiritually and physically sick people. So why will we not turn to him and trust his power to forgive and to heal and to restore? But what about as those who are being trained and sent to minister in his name? How does this passage speak to us? Well, if we want to be in step with this Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, we need to have a vision for the crowd. We need to care deeply about the crowd. We cannot say that we have the heart of this Christ and be content with me, mine, us four, no more, shut the door. That's not Christ's mission. If we're ministering in his name, if our churches are on his mission, the multitude are going to matter to us. See, this was just the initial shockwave in the epicenter of the mercy movement that Jesus intended his church to extend to the multitudes until he returns. You say, where do you get that in the text? Look at verse 17. And he came down with them. Who's with Jesus? His newly minted apostles. Why are they there? This is the beginning of the internship. By the time we get to the end of this gospel, the end of Luke's gospel, he will be standing, the risen Christ, before his apostles, and he will be saying, now the job is yours. Your job is to go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations. And if we are to have ministries that are building on the apostolic foundation and are patterned on the biblical apostles, and if we are ministering in Christ's name, that mission and those multitudes have to matter to us. If we are in step with this Christ, our vision and our passion will be seeing the caring touch of Christ extend to the multitudes through our churches, to our neighbors, throughout our nation, and to the nations. With his glory as our motive, his word as our method, and his mercy as our message to all who will turn and believe. Christ cares for the crowd. And so we need to turn and touch him by faith and bring others to do the same.